Let me read to you first three verses of 1 Thessalonians. We looked at these last week. We started on this journey. Let me read to you God's word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray you would continue to give us understanding of your word. Father, guide us in this time to see your work, to long for it, to depend upon you for it, to repent of sin, to live for your glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked last week at the first two verses, especially in this. I had intended to get through all three verses, and we just spent enough time on verses 1 and 2 that we stopped there. You'll see in the passage again the introduction and specifically thanksgiving and a continual thanksgiving. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. You see the emphasis over and over again. How often? Constantly. When? When we remember you. How often do we remember you? Always in our prayers. And verse 3 begins tying in that constant prayer, that constant thanksgiving, that continualness of it, to what the remainder of verse 3 will talk about. You see there in chapter 1, verse 3, that we do this constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your, and then the three sets of things we'll look at today. We are to go into our times of prayer with our eyes open, as it were, for one another. Not just approaching God with our needs and kind of waiting for his response, but remembering what we have seen within the body of Christ. Our prayers, part of the definition of prayer, is being thankful for God's work in the body of Christ that has impacted us and that we see going forth throughout the world. So, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering, and that sets us up for our time today. We are now going to see that this thanksgiving was for God's work in them. God's work in other believers in their lives that cause them to continually and constantly give thanks upon this remembrance. God's work in others. And we must remember, as we start this, none of us deserve such glory. None of us deserve to be instruments of God's glory. And so if we are to remember one another in this prayer, we should remember, Lord, they don't deserve your grace, but you did it. Lord, not only am I a sinner, but you have saved me out of your sovereign plan and your grace. They are sinners. And you have chosen to save them by your sovereign grace. And I see your work in them. That's what it means to remember one another before God and give him thanks always for all of those believers in our lives, constantly making mention of you all in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. We'll look at that first of all. Secondly, your labor of love. And finally, and connected to the first two, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the dynamic nature of the church, that we are in this together. It's not just individually. We're in this. Paul will often talk about his prayers for them and their prayer for us and their prayers for you and our prayers for one another as if it's normative. That's what our life now is in Christ. And it is. And it should be for us. And I'm thankful when I see that here in the body of Christ. So Paul is thankful for God's work within them. We will look at these three things. Let's look at the first one here. Verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Your work of faith. This is a passage of scripture where a book written, man, probably 25 years ago, I don't know, 20, 30 years ago now, kind of got its title. It was John MacArthur's book, Faith Works. And 20, 30 years ago, there was a little bit of a debate raging within seminaries and within the church between two sides that eventually became known as, and I'm not sure that either side coined the phrase for themselves versus the other, but there was one side that became known as quote-unquote easy believism. Now, that's not what they kind of coined for themselves. But they became known as, and if you read the works of those who were espousing this, they were teaching, hey, faith is a matter of individual reception. A person receives Christ into their hearts. They are once saved, always saved. And even if after a person responds to an altar call or reads a tract and says it, like it says, the end of it says this prayer along with them, that irregardless of whether or not that was divine regeneration in their hearts, they've done their part and therefore they have believed. And it was easy. And the scriptures speak of it's not of works, it's by grace and it's by faith. And so that seemed to be belief. So they're eternally saved and secure. And we can't really expect necessarily much of them. It would be great if they got plugged into a church. It would be great if they got plugged into discipleship. It would be great if they started applying things diligently in their life so that they would grow and that they might even become an evangelist and that they would show forth Christian principles in their lives, but maybe they just walk off some other way. They are still a believer. And you read through their works and they emphasize a lot of those things. So they got coined by one side of the theological debate as easy believism. It was about believism. It was about human action. And then it just didn't matter what the rest of their lives were like. And so John MacArthur did a lot with some others kind of confronting this and having some debates in the seminaries and theological journals and those sorts of things. And then more practically, John MacArthur wrote The Gospel According to Jesus, which was one of his first books, talking about, hey, look at the words of Christ. Those things don't mesh up well with this. And then he followed that book up with a book called Faith Works, The Gospel According to the Apostles, was the subtitle of that, and kind of came from this verse too. And nobody would be surprised here to say that I'm more typically in line with that, but there were problems there. In some of that work, the gospel of grace got left out by a gospel of act like you're a believer now. And almost to the point of examining someone to see, do you seem good enough to have said that you belong in the kingdom? So much so that in that book, it gets argued that according to Romans chapter 2, which we've been going through Romans on Wednesday nights, correct? It's taught in that book, the Romans chapter 2 is saying, see, Romans 2 says that it is the doers of the law who will be just before God. So if the gospel has worked in your heart, you will live a life so that on the day of judgment, God will look at you and say, that really looks like you had the work of God in you. You're okay. You're saved. That's a problem. Even though the words have been kind of twisted to kind of make it maybe back according to God's grace. That's salvation according to a man's works, even if you attribute it to God. I love that the scriptures, if we get away from choosing a side, and again, sometimes sides help us define things along the way, help us see problems, help us think about things. The scriptures are very clear here. And I love the fact that even if there are issues in the book that I disagree with, because Romans 2 does not teach that. Romans 2 is on its way to Romans 3, which says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, none who do good. And it is only because God has sent his Son to redeem us from all of our sins that any of us are saved. And we are saved to the utmost through the work of Christ. Romans, and we're in Romans 14 right now, goes on to make it very clear that gospel will change us. It will do so. But our hope is not that it changes enough, that God looks at us and says, okay, looks like it changed you enough. Our hope is fixed solely, as Peter said, upon the grace that will be revealed to you at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians is going to say the same thing, that we are made righteous by faith. And Peter, as we studied in his first epistle, talks about how the life of a believer should be absolutely different than before our conversion, shouldn't it? Absolutely. And Peter challenged us in certain ways that it's not necessarily the way the church talks about very often, or books raging along in that debate talked about. If we are born again by the Spirit of God, if we are saved and we are followers of Christ, one of those works that will be seen within us is going to be we suffer as Christ suffered. It's going to be part of the result of who we are in Christ. Paul's going to say the same thing here. He describes it in verse 3, remembering before our God and the Father, before our God and Father, your work of faith. Now, what is that? A work of faith. And again, I betrayed myself when I said, what is it? What is a work of faith? It's not like there's a whole bunch of, ooh, is this a work of faith? Is that a work of faith? This is more gospel work in you. Let's look at an overview of this throughout 1 Thessalonians. We're at the beginning, so we can kind of do that, and then we'll get into the details as we go. Look there, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. This describes the work of gospel faith within us. 1:6, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is the work of faith within us. That we became imitators of the Lord. And look at the way it explains that. For you received the word, the gospel, in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That is describing this work of faith. Does that describe you? Does that describe the work of the gospel within you, that we received it even in the midst of affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit? We may not often think of that's part of our salvation, but it truly is. It goes very much along with 1 Peter. Matter of fact, we're going to find 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter. You're going to have a lot of the same things to say. Later in chapter 1, look at verse 9. This also describes the work of the gospel, the work of faith within us. And it's going to talk about how they themselves, others, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That is the work of faith, the work of the gospel within us. What does it say? That we turn from worldly idols. We turn from our pagan ways. We turn from our life as it was before Christ saved us. We have turned away from that. That's repentance. Truly is. And it's a difference in our life. Like I said, if you're going to kind of say, okay, which of those two sides, I know you point out problems kind of if you dig into each one completely and totally, but you can see, yes, the gospel will impact us. We will be different than we were. It produces within us something. Produces within us this sort of thing. That number one, we would become an imitator of our Lord Himself, as others have been made imitators of the Lord Himself. Even in much affliction, even in this world, we stand firm saying, Christ Jesus is Lord. The world doesn't like that. They will afflict us because of it. Okay, He is Lord. We will stand firm in the midst of opposition. That's what the gospel produces within us. And the gospel produces in us repentance from idols and idolatry and the ways of this world to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son. Notice the way verse 9 and 10 just puts those two things together. That almost seems like in our practical theology, we put a not only a period, let's put a paragraph in between those. I mean, we get turning from idols and serving the true Lord, and then, okay, let's stop there. Let's talk about eschatology next. No, these things go together. This is part of who we are as believers in Christ. This is the work of faith within us. That we have turned away from these things in this world, a world in which we live that these things are still in. And as we've turned away from those things, we are setting our hope completely upon the grace that is to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to that in verse 9 and 10. You have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. That is the work of faith. That's a beautiful statement. We'll dig more into that in the coming weeks. When I read the books in the debate that I referenced earlier, I never saw this. This wasn't what they got to. We need the scriptures, dear friends, to guide us. Turn to chapter 2, verse 11. Here's another one of these passages that describes the work of faith that Paul is talking about here. Chapter 2, verse 11. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and we encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Think about that for a moment. Paul says to believers, we exhorted you, we charged you needfully. You are to walk in a manner worthy of God. Are we worthy of God? Not of our own, but through Christ. Absolutely through Christ. We ought to live a life demanded by the gospel we believe. No doubt about that. No doubt about that. Let the scriptures tell the story to us. We exhorted each one of you. We encouraged you constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, you are to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. The last part of verse 12 shows it's not of our doing. He has called us into His own kingdom and glory. Verse 13 carries on, and we also thank God constantly for this. See the way chapter 1 is reflected in chapter 2? And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is what? At work in you believers. So yes, God works in believers. Yes, this is that we submit to His lordship. Verse 14 goes on. which is at work in you believers, verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Now, why did we bring those folks up? I mean, he's talked a lot about being imitators of others, right? But now he's bringing up churches in Judea, and then he says why he brought them up. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from theirs, the Jews. Friends, when we let the scriptures teach to us of the work of the gospel, the work of faith in our lives, Paul is going to be as absolutely certain as Peter was that that means we will suffer for him. Why do I even bring up a 20 to 30 year old theological debate? Well, one, a lot of us in churches like ours, we kind of say, oh yeah, we're on this side of it, absolutely. I'm here to implore you, be careful that you don't become limited and tunnel vision as to what lordship salvation means. It's not about just cleaning up the movies you watch, watching your language. It is about going forth into this world boldly proclaiming Christ is Lord. And as our Lord Jesus suffered, so we too must walk in his steps. And I found those works 20, 30 years ago that are still around today are lacking this systematically, constantly found biblical truth. It's not there. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, last passage I'll kind of look at and as we look at the work of faith. Finally then, chapter 4, verse 1, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, they're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, right? Just as you are doing, so do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then as we'll eventually get to, you go on through those and you will see a list of things that are very important and very much in line of what that theological debate pointed out before. I'm not trying to push those things behind. That's also involved. We are to be holy. And we are to be bold. And we are to proclaim Jesus is Lord. That is the work of gospel faith that we will see throughout this letter. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, and the next, your labor of love. I'll stop being nitpicky after this statement. Instead of just faith works, I wish the book would have had a title, Laborious Love. We see that constantly throughout the scriptures. A labor of love. What a phrase. A labor of love. It implies that God causes us to work hard, to labor, to sacrifice, even to exhaust ourselves at times out of love for one another in the body of Christ. So Brother Ken Klein often reminds me of his mentor Gerald's words, it costs to love others. A labor of love. The phrase here indicates that the gospel work within us will cause us to love others outside of our comfort zone, outside of our ease, to the point again of sacrifice, of work, and even of exhaustion. a labor of love. What a phrase. Again, look to the rest of the letter. Look in chapter 3, verse 6. See an overview of this work, this labor of love. But now it says in verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you. As we get through the letter, we'll see that Paul couldn't bear it any longer. He had to send Timothy to them to see how they were doing. And Timothy has now returned, which sparks this letter being written. But now that Timothy has come back to us from you, he has brought to us the good news. That's an interesting phrase. The gospel, the good news of your faith and love. It's a fascinating phrase. He's brought to us the good news. Their lives were proclaiming the gospel through faith and love. And he reported that you remember us always kindly. You long to see us as we long to see you. Now, I've just mentioned this love needs to be sacrificial. It will cost us. It will be exhausting to us. But I do not want to separate us from the emotional aspect of us that may have nothing to do with that. Just simply, as he is saying here, you long for us. You want to see us. You love us. That may cost them nothing. That may be simply nothing more than the desire, but it's true and it's there. You always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. There is this reciprocal nature of love within the body of Christ that testifies this is the true work of God. For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted through your faith. Oh. Think about going through trials and affliction. And how often, and I'm going to speak to this in a moment, this is true, we say, Lord, comfort me in this trial. And God does. And one of the scripturally specified ways that God comforts us in all of our affliction is by seeing and experiencing Christ-driven love through the body of Christ. It ought to hurt our hearts that there are times when we fail each other. It ought to hurt us when we see that there are those in the body of Christ who haven't felt this love as they ought to feel it. And we should recognize we need to pray for God's work to end that through the labor of love of God's people. We need books written about this. We don't need theological debates about it. We need scriptural teaching about it. And we need to realize this is a part of who we are in Christ. This is a part of our sanctification. This is a part of the work of God. And the prayer that we are to have, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Pause there for a moment. Don't even need to tell you about this, because God is the one who has taught you. Now listen. Verse 10. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Wow. Well, I guess they had just reached the point of completion, right? They had nailed it. I wish we could listen to his next statement. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Okay. Have you seen this sort of love at Heritage? Among our midst. I'm not saying like Heritage, like, okay, let's rate ourselves. Let's say, okay, oh, look at, but I mean, we are together in this. This is talking to us. Have you seen this among us? Do we need to do it more and more? Should this be something that we are constantly praying about? That is how the gospel impacts us. That is what we need to be driving forward with no spiritual ambiguity, with no confusion or getting off on other things, but desiring that God and praying to God to make us increase and abound in love more and more. That's what this book is about. Your work of faith and your labor of love. So what about us in these two things? Lord, grant to us gospel joy in the midst of affliction. There's a prayer. Lord, grant to us to turn from this world's idols. There's a prayer. Lord, grant us the power of sanctification through your Holy Spirit so that we may live in holiness instead of impurity. There's a prayer for us. Lord, may our love cause others to long to see us and to praise you. There's a prayer. Lord, make us to increase and abound for love for one another and for all more and more. Oh, we've got much here. Look again at verse 3. Constantly remembering you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Grammar time. Are these three sets of things, all individual things, are they all the same thing? Are there two individual things driven by a third thing? Or how do all of these conjunctions and prepositions and good things come together? Grammatically, we're left to figure it out. It says, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're going to find throughout this letter is a connection between the work of faith and a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a connection between our work of love connected with our hope for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4. And in chapter 3:11, let's look there, just before chapter 4. In 3:11, this entire letter begins to tie together everything that we've just read in 1:3. It ties it together into a driving hope that is fixed upon the return of Christ. That's what happens in chapter 3, verse 11. It just takes that work of faith and that labor of love and it ties it completely upon our awaiting the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a letter that describes the work of faith and the labor of love that is produced by God through the gospel in believers at Thessalonica. This is a letter about the work of faith and the labor of love that God produced through gospel faith, not only there, but also in Paul, in Silas, and in Timothy. This is a letter that is written about the work of faith and labor of love produced by God through gospel faith, even in the lives of people that had died by the time this letter had reached the Thessalonians. And this is a letter about the work of faith and the labor of love produced by gospel faith in the lives of every believer until he returns. I ask you to turn there in chapter 3, verse 11. Listen to this. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. As I referenced earlier, the scriptures, and here we see it, we saw it in 1 Peter, we see it here as well. Our hope is not that our lives will be transformed enough that we'll pass by at the judgment seat. Our hope is that through gospel faith, our hearts are blameless. Not good enough. Blameless in holiness before God. Show me one person whose life shows that perfection. Only the righteousness of Christ is that perfection. But as I read verses 11, 12, and 13 there, did you see love or did you see the works of faith? And holiness. Both. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. And then that your hearts would be blameless in holiness before God our Father. How does the verse end? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. This drives forward from chapter 3:11 all the way to the end of chapter 5. Look there in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So there's love and work combined. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See to it that no one repays evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in every circumstance, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I need to hear this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do this. Dear friends, we have so much before us in this book. It's summarized here in verse 3. that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to produce within us the work of faith and the labor of love, as we have a steadfast hope in the return of the Lord Jesus for us. Let's pray now for this work in us.